Now, I did the latter part of Hebrews 5 first, because I wanted to prepare the ground for the teaching on Melchizedek, and then there was a gap, because I was away. Then last week, we did the first part of chapter 5. So I think what I ought to do, though we're going to begin at chapter 6 and verse 1 later, I ought to read from verse 10 of chapter 5, just to give you the order. So our Saviour, called of God and High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. As we recalled in John 16 last Sunday, there were things that Jesus had not got round to saying to the disciples, and that they couldn't bear at that time. Therefore he said that the Holy Spirit would reveal those things to them afterwards. And And here is another group of believers who are finding it very difficult. And to be able to speak to them the things that need to be said was hard. Not because the things in and of themselves were hard to say, but they were dull of hearing. Now, you all know what it's like to be dull. I don't mean always dull, but that there are moments, even in the most alert, when a sort of dullness comes upon the mind, a numbness upon the brain, a lassitude upon the spirit. We all know what it is to have those moments. But in the case of these Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, their dullness was self-inflicted. It was because they were constantly entertaining the thought of going back to Judaism. We might think in a different sort of way of looking at something through rose-tinted spectacles. They were looking at the Christian life and at Christ through a desire to go back to all the old provisions of Judaism. And as you know, the whole letter is one sustained plea to them not to do it, and to us never to reject the faith once delivered to the saints, once we have begun to embrace it. And so he is chiding them in this little digression. It's only a minor, it's not really a digression, this little bit in chapter 6, but it's more grist to the mill of his argument. And he says, now, with your experience, you ought to be teaching others. You ought at this time of your life and this time of your experience to be able to witness to and give an example to and give reasons for your faith and not call others away. Whereas as it is, you are going about talking with each other and grumbling with each other and bringing other Jews like yourself into the position where they're becoming dissatisfied with the faith that was given to them. You ought to be teaching, but you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the faith. I think, if you like, that is a little taunt. Perhaps taunt is too strong a word, because in the next chapter, where we're really going to begin, he doesn't teach them what be the first principles of the oracles of God, but he does just mention them. In other words, he's not going to belabor the point. They can revise them if they need to, but he just does recall the basic principles of God's teaching, the oracles of God, of the scriptures, and of God's teaching. It is a sort of catechism. I don't know whether they taught. We know they did teach catechetically, asking questions and getting answers, but whether this was a particular one that was laid down in their church, the things that are mentioned in chapter 6, in verses 2 and 3. But he says that you have need to go back to the foundations if you are wandering astray like this. But he's saying, you see, I don't really think that's your problem. But you ought to be moving on. You ought not to be everlasting just talking about the basics. And he says, you become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, an invalid, maybe, would be given meat, would be given milk, but not strong food. And he's implying that they're not only an invalid, but unskillful, is his picture. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So he's saying, this thing round your neck is preventing progress. This thing is stopping you growing up. This thing is stopping you maturing in the faith. And we may have things in our own lives that stop us growing up in the faith, that keep us from maturing. But strong meat, he says, belongeth to them that are of full age, or who are grown up, mature, if you like. But his picture, he explains what he means, not just grown up, but those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Or to put it in New Testament terms, Old Testament terms, to be able to distinguish the precious from the vile. But in this case, he is not talking about morals. That is true. We do need to have, by reason of use, our senses exercised to tell between that which is moral and that which is immoral. But he's talking about doctrine. That they haven't realized. That they are rejecting the fulfillment of the Jewish law in order to go back to something that is at a much lower standard, a much lesser level, and which was always intended to find its fulfillment in that which they've got, and now they're thinking of abandoning. So he says, you see, you haven't exercised your sense time and time again to discern the things that are good and evil, the things that are true. So now we pick up in chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and so on. Now he says there is a proper time for laying a foundation. But of course we have the story of the Lord Jesus about the man, you see, who laid a foundation but was not able to build thereon, and he was a cause of scorning and mocking to the onlookers. And for a believer, everlastingly to be laying foundations or not making any progress beyond the foundations, this is something that is a cause of mockery to others. I've always had fun and always got into trouble when I've done it. But when I go to, I haven't done it now recently, I'm nowhere near a university town, but when I used to go to university, Christian unions, and discovered the puerile things they used to sing, and the low standard, the shallowness of the doctrine, I used to think about it, and then I began to say to them, your expression and your reading in Christianity ought never to be any less than the degree subject you are studying, ever. It cannot be puerile, it cannot be childish, without you being a scorn to those who are in the secular studies that you're sharing, and they will laugh at you. You must be at least as good in your understanding of the doctrines of Christ, your understanding of the scriptures, your understanding of the putting into practice the doctrines of Christ, as you are in your practical studies and in your theoretical knowledge of your subject. And that really is what Paul is saying here. Here were clever men, men who were exercised in Judaism and no doubt in the subjects that they did in the world, but they were trickling about in the childish things almost, the babyish things. He doesn't say that these first principles are not babyish, but they are the beginning. I used to have a first Latin primer. It's the same word, primer, is the first, it's the principles. But you don't stay in the first Latin primer, hopefully, before beyond the first term. You move on. You build on it. If you attempt to build without it, you're not going to go right, but you don't stay there. There is another picture. You could say it's like the scaffolding, but the scaffolding has to be removed. But of course you'll appreciate that foundations are more important than that which is served by the scaffolding. So the picture of foundations is important. Well, he says, it is for us now to go on to perfection. The Lord does expect of us perfection in Christ. But here, of course, the meaning is maturity, making progress till we shall come to that day when we are transferred into glory and made perfect. But we are to go on. And the things that we're not to keep laying, once we have laid the foundation of repentance from good works. These are things that we used to do, which were dead with regard to earning salvation, dead with regard to any approval they might earn from God, looked at from the point of view of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. My son was dead and is alive again. He wasn't dead, but he sustained no relationship to the father in that time. There was no contact. And dead works are works that keep us away from the father, don't bring us into contact with the father, have nothing to do with our spiritual growth and things of that sort. So he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You repent, you forsake them, you don't keep living there, you move on. You repent constantly. But not because you're going back to the sin, simply because the old nature, until it is thoroughly mortified, does repeat those things. But the foundation of repentance, the repentance that brings eternal life and salvation, is a once and for all repentance of the sins that have gone before. The living of the Christian life demands the same what's the word I should use, the same standard that we keep repenting for subsequent sins, but that initial repentance brought salvation. We don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He's talking about the initial faith, the first turning, the first being changed, the being changed from light, from darkness into light, and from death into life, and from the first meetings with the Saviour, and our dealings with the Saviour initially are totally about our sins being forgiven. But a faith towards God, this is foundational. We'll always have that faith toward God. We'll always build on that faith towards God in every experience of our subsequent life. But he's talking about that first time, and you don't keep going back to that first time. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Nobody quite knows why Paul here uses the plural. It is true that later on in Hebrews, in chapter 9, the word washings is used, which in the Greek is baptisms, it's the same word. But that refers to the Old Testament ordinances, which had nothing to do with John the Baptist's baptism, which was a new thing given. Some have wondered if it had to do with what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians about those who are baptized for the dead, but that is so contentious, as again, nobody knows what that refers to. It can hardly help us in our understanding of this study here. It seems to me, and I'm only saying it seems to me, that the most straightforward understanding of this is simply to say of the doctrine of baptisms. That's your baptism, your neighbour's baptism, my baptism, the same baptism, but as you look at each one of the members who is baptised, and that seems to me to be the most straightforward way, at least, of understanding the plural use of baptisms here. There is one baptism, says the scripture, says Paul, and if he uses a plural here, there must have been either, if you like, an innocent reason that he was just using the expression concerning believers' baptism about all the individual members that they knew, or else he was referring to something that we really don't know. Well, leave behind the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Now, we've really left that behind. We hardly practice laying on of hands here. We do sometimes lay on hands on somebody who's been set aside to the Christian ministry, the gospel ministry, but that isn't always done. And I always get the impression that most of those who actually lay on the hands have not done it before, for the most part, and are a little uncertain as to what they should be doing. You can search the New Testament and you will see that the laying on of hands was normally given for those who had been called of God to a particular work. Paul and Silas, when they were sent out, Timothy, by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, set aside to the apostolic ministry that he had, But that was usually what it is. And I think it's good, and of course you have the expression, lay hands on no man suddenly. And I think that may just give you a little handle to get hold of what is meant here. Now, of course, it doesn't mean to take somebody by the scruff of the neck and to throw him about. To lay hands on no man suddenly means not to set somebody apart to be a minister, or indeed even a deacon or an elder. To do it without thinking, to do it suddenly, to do it without thought and without consulting the church, you see. But the whole idea of laying hands on, it does illustrate, however we wrap it up, it illustrates that God has laid hands on somebody for a specific ministry, perhaps an extraordinary ministry, but for a specific ministry in the fellowship of the church. Viewed out like that, I don't think we then have to go into too much details of when and how, and was it with oil or was it not, you know, and all these things, for what it was. Well, leaving behind the doctrine of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is interesting because the resurrection of the dead was probably the key doctrine. It was the doctrine for which the apostles certainly got themselves into trouble when they preached it. They were laughed at and sneered at. And certainly Paul lays it down as a fundamental doctrine. Without this, of course, you can understand. There is no eternal life. There is no future. We would be the most hapless of all men but for the resurrection of the dead. He's simply saying that, well, once you've accepted it, once you know it, once you believe it, once you embrace it, you don't forever keep harping on about it. It's wonderful to come back to. It's wonderful often to mention. We're going to live as raised people in glory, and we live as people in the new birth and enjoy the new birth now. But there are other things to experience in our fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And leaving behind the doctrine of eternal judgment. Again, this is a basic doctrine. All believers know that there will be a judgment day, and a judgment which destines eternity. Which tells us whether we're among the sheep or the goats, which will determine the direction that we go for eternity. We preach that every one of us must give an account to God, and that account, there'll be no appeal from the Lord's judgment on that account. So he says, this will we do. That is to say, we will leave behind the principles. And he's not here, I think. He may be in verse 9, when he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, that I think is his royal we. But I think here, he's not using it in that sense. He's saying, I'm going to teach you, and you and I are going on together in this matter. We are going to do this if God permits. And I was just thinking, we often use the expression, if the Lord wills, if God wills, it is scriptural, of course, but it isn't quite used in that expression like that. We use the Latin DV. And I was struck that this is probably the nicer expression. I don't know, you can't really say that, I suppose. But it is. If you think that God willing gets hackneyed, then try saying, if God permit. It just gives a different freshness, perhaps, to the same truth. And this will we do, if God permit. Incidentally, for those of you who like English, that's a use of the old English subjunctive. We would probably say now, if God permits, using the present. But after if, you would have the old subjunctive. But let's go away from there. Now, he's going to say, we're going to move on, and you're going to come with me, because I don't believe that you're going falling backwards. I don't believe that you're ultimately going to go back. You're going to come with me. This is what we're going to do. Because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened like you are. Now, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, two expressions there. You must think yourself what to make of those words. I have read and also heard preachers say that the expression enlightened, sort of that particular word just means that they have a partial light. They've not really got a full light, it's just a sort of enlightenment, like a sort of a poor bulb in a room, you know? And have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've not really enjoyed it, they've merely tasted it, like a taster of a wine or a taster of a drink. They've sipped it, but they've not really enjoyed it or had it in the fullness of the meal or anything like that. And they suggest that it is possible, perhaps, and what Paul is saying here, that these people had, for all their profession, had really never got serious or got to grips with the things that had to do with the faith. Now, I think the force of the argument is exactly the opposite. I believe here enlightened means that to all outward intents and purposes, they were fully saved. And in their own minds, they were fully saved. And they have tasted of the heavenly gift, as much as any of us can expect to taste after 1 year, or 10 years, or 50 years, of walking with the Lord. You get my drift, don't you? You were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You shared. Now, I would have thought that if you shared the teaching that the Holy Ghost will do, if he's been your tutor, or if you've been convicted of sin by him, or if you have walked with him and he's comforted you and you have shared the Holy Ghost, you've had him absolutely for that experience. It may be there are hundreds of other experiences you've had with him, but in being a partaker of the Holy Ghost, you had him absolutely for those things for which you had him. I don't think there's any sort of minimalistic idea here about the experience. And have tasted the good word of God. Now you begin to see that this is pretty thoroughgoing, isn't it? Can you, in a way, imagine that you would say that you tasted the word of God if you had just drifted through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and had not really got any benefit from it? I don't think you'd even say you tasted it. And you certainly would not be thought of as saying that this was the good word of God. The whole thing implies that here were those who had got into the matter. They had tasted the good word. They knew their Old Testament. And they had thought about it. And the powers of the world to come. Probably meaning that they had hands laid on them, maybe. And received the Holy Ghost, and some did, depending on the circumstances when they were saved. It may be that they had exercised the gifts of the Holy Spirit in some of the ways that are described here, perhaps with tongues. But all these things they knew, and Paul is saying now, he's pleading with them, you've had these things. Do they really strike you as inferior to all the pomp and circumstance of Judaism? But if you have acknowledged that you are a sinner, and that if you had yourself been enlightened, received the heavenly gift, and embraced all these things, and given others to understand that you are fully a Christian believer, and you then reject the faith, that's impossible to come back from. You have to be careful with the language of verse 6, if they shall fall away. Now, it doesn't mean if they fall, because every one of us falls and gets up again by the grace of the Lord. Falling away, the word is apostasy. The word is used in English to mean someone who finally rejects the faith. But that by finally doesn't only mean at the end of life, It means that they may be aware at some particular stage that they are making a final rejection of the faith that they had once enjoyed. I mean, people like it. I mean, the minister who did it, having preached admirably, suddenly said, "I reject the faith. I don't want anything more to do it," nor has he had. So he's saying, if they shall apostatize, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Can I just take you for a moment into Matthew 12? I want you to try and explain to you what's going on here. Of course, this being impossible to restore is speaking of the sin against the Holy Ghost. And everyone seems to find problems with the sin against the Holy Ghost. I don't see that there is a problem, and I've always found the passage in Matthew 12 the most clear description of the principle. If I can read to you from Matthew 12 just a few verses, and I'll comment. Matthew 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto Jesus one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." And then if you go down to verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you," I don't think we understand this as fully as we might, "it's a great weapon against Islam. They make a lot of blasphemy. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto them. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And when you read that passage, the thing just unfolds. It's so simple, isn't it? If you say that the only thing that could save you is the devil, you see? If you say the only power that actually could save you, the power of the Spirit, is actually devilish, then you have no hope, do you? The Lord Jesus says, you see, that if you blaspheme against him, you may be forgiven. But if you say that the Holy Spirit, which is good and which only convinces of sin, which only saves, which only comforts, if you say that is the spirit of Beelzebub, can't be saved, can you? The thing is crystal clear. You're saying that the only thing that saves, doesn't save, is evil, is wrong, is wicked. Okay. Now, if we go back to Hebrews, exactly the same principle is operating here. And that's why, you see, they have said that all these things about the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian are right and good, and they've experienced them. And now they say that all the things that only save them, they reject, they put aside. It's just the same principle. There can be no coming back from that situation. There can be coming back from falling. There can be coming back from blaspheming against the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps particularly under this martyrdom. But once you say that you now reject that the Spirit that saved you, that the Spirit of Christ which was in you, that the Spirit of Christ who prompted the words of Scripture, once you say that you reject that, there is no hope. There is no comeback. It is precisely the same principle. It is another way of looking at, if you like, the sin against the Holy Ghost. It has nothing to do with morals. People get terribly afraid that if they've committed immorality, particularly if they're perhaps a lonely Christian who doesn't know very many other people and they think they've committed a moral sin, well, that's terribly serious. But it's not unforgivable. But here, it's the rejecting of the only thing, I use the word thing, but the only thing that could save you, you, upon consideration, have totally rejected. So the principle is exactly the same. So he says it's impossible for those who once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Where will we be if somebody says, I'm a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian, I reject it. And then somebody again says, I'm going to be a Christian again. You just cannot do that. I think it's the same principle. I don't know. But I wonder if it's the same principle that operates if somebody's married and then they divorce and they're not to marry, remarry again, according to the Scriptures. Do you remember? It's messing about with the fundamental relationship. Anyway, that may not be the case, but it seems parallel to me. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. The word to ourselves is quite easy to understand. The Lord Jesus died once and for all upon the cross. He cannot be crucified again. But they are disavowing Christ. And if they thought that they could be pardoned after that, in their own mind it would amount to crucifying him again. Because they'd already accepted the pardon that came from his shed blood. So he says, you can't do that. You can't put him to that open shame of saying, I was a Christian, now I've rejected. I think I'll become a Christian again. That brings the whole of the faith and the Lord, who is the author of our faith, to an open shame. And then he uses a very easy to understand natural picture. He says, here is the earth, and the rain falls down, gently perhaps, or powerfully, and the earth brings forth the very herbs, the very fruit, the very corn, that the vine dresser or the farmer works the earth for, and it receives blessing from God, and it brings forth fruit, it brings forth fruit. But that which bringeth forth thorns and briars is rejected by man. Nobody farms it, and is nigh unto cursing, and men burn. And the picture is obvious that that will be the end of those who reject, who do not bring forth the fruit of the gospel, but rejected. And then after all that, you see, and here we see the force of his warnings. We may be warned against something, but it doesn't imply that we're naturally doing it. We're just warned that maybe we're sailing near to the wind. It's a shot across the bow, so to speak. See, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, though we thus speak. I put it bluntly, but I don't really believe that's your situation, but it just could be if you allow yourself to drift, you see. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Well, it's the pastor's job to be persuaded of better things sometimes than are apparent, both of his people and of himself. And he says, we're persuaded better things of you, and say that saving faith, the things that come from salvation, all these principles, as well as going on to maturity in the Christian life. I probably ought to stop there. I didn't want to get verse 12. Really. his argument is that he desires that every one of them should give diligence to keep going to the end. The Lord promised, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. And that's the thrust, the whole thrust of this impassioned plea of Paul. Because he could see they were in real danger. For all he knew, they might go. But he's persuaded otherwise, and clearly